Folks, good to be here. Good to have everybody with us. And this is the day the Lord's made. Amen. This is the gift of God to us. Let's pray that He's glorified. Father, in Thy name, give me wisdom. Give me the gift of teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you'll turn to the book of 2 Timothy 3 with me this morning, please. I want to talk to you about this day that's coming up Thursday. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Second Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Anybody know anybody like that? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to young Timothy, essentially gave you a litany of the characteristics that would define this generation, and it does. This defines this generation. This is not the only generation that had characteristics like this, but they are multiplied more than ever have been before. Very unthankful. And self-love is the first thing mentioned here about the characteristics of this generation. And the pulpits are preaching self-love and self-esteem and so forth, have been for a long time. This coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. United States is not the only country. Canada also recognizes Thanksgiving. They do it in October. But Thanksgiving is definitely a Christian holiday. And its roots can be traced back to believers who essentially set a day aside to thank God for what He'd done for them. Now, if you know the story of the Mayflower, landed in 1620, Plymouth Rock, and the first winter was a horrible winter. Half of them died. And that next year, because they had been befriended by Indians, they were able to get through that horrible winter and plant some crops. The Indians showed them how to put fish next to the seed. The fish would fertilize the seed, and they grew crops, and God gave them a harvest. And that fall, they invited the Indians in for a feast, and they had the first Thanksgiving. And that's the story. And that's a wonderful story. It's a great story of the kind of character that these people had. They had great character to be able to endure such hardship. Half their number died. That's a lot, folks. That's an awful lot. I think it was 102 people that came over on the Mayflower and landed there and spent that awful winter. A young man by the name of Squanto was an Indian, and he helped them. He was quite unique in the fact that he could speak English. And he astounded the pilgrims when they first landed, and he came and met with them, that he could speak English. They didn't expect that, not from an Indian. And the reason he could speak English, because he had been taken captive by Englishmen who had come into the country before, not to settle it, but to simply do whatever they could to make what they could. And they'd taken him captive. Before that, he had been befriended by Englishmen who had taught him the English language. And they were going to use him as a guide for people who came into the country. He had knowledge of the country. He knew where the trails were, where he could take them. So an Indian guide is a great asset. And so they taught him English. And the fact that he was taught English, God used him in that first winter to get them through that winter. He showed them how to fish, where to fish, where to find food. He showed them how to find their way around. So this son of Shem helped Japheth when Japheth came into the continent and got him through the first winter. The Puritans, the Pilgrims, were essentially Puritans. They came out of the Church of England. They were separatist. And they came from the Church of England because they didn't feel like the Church of England was moving quickly enough toward Reformation. The Protestant Reformation had already started. It had started years before. Martin Luther had had a great hand in the Protestant Reformation. He's not the one that started it. Some people try to say that Luther started it. The Protestant Reformation started long before Martin Luther, but he was great in it. God used him, no question about that. Men like John Huss, Savonarola, William Tyndale, men like that had been preaching the truth a long time before Martin Luther showed up. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk that God spared his life because lightning hit a tree. Martin Luther was close to that tree, and God spared his life, and Martin Luther knew he did, and he knew that God had a special reason for him, and it was through that experience that he came to know the Lord in a different way than he'd ever known him before. He got saved. And when Martin Luther got saved, he began to examine everything that he believed as a Roman Catholic monk. And that's why he eventually wound up nailing that 95 thesis on the door at Wittenberg. And the thesis was about Catholic indulgences, and it was about prayers of the saints, and it was about all kinds of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And that was used as a springboard by men like Zwingli and others for the movement of the Protestant Reformation. A Protestant is one who protestes. He protests. That's what a Protestant's about. He protests. And so the word Protestant came from that. He's a protester. Reformation means that he is a reformer. And so they tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church from the inside. There was some reformation made, but it didn't work. And so they had to withdraw from it and come out. And when they did this, a lot of different sects began to develop, a lot of different groups. You had groups that developed as Presbyterian, and others that would be Congregationalist, and all kinds of groups like that that began to develop from the Protestant Reformation. Now, here's one of the biggest lies that you've ever heard, and it's constantly taught, it's propagated constantly, over and over and over again, and that is that a Baptist is a Protestant. A Baptist is not a Protestant. Never was. The Baptists have always been around. A Roman Catholic cardinal said this. He said they've always been around. And there's always been, however many we do not know, but there has always been a number of people who rejected the dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church and the infallible pronunciations of the Pope, and a lot of the teachings of the Catholic Church as it relates to works instead of grace. There has always been people who rejected that and were not part of the Catholic Church. That's where the Baptists trace their heritage. They trace it back through that lineage and back through that. So I'm going to pick up this morning with what happened at Plymouth Rock, because they got through that first winter. And when they got through that first winter, they were thankful to God. And to be thankful is an indication of your character. They were really thankful, because who are they trying to impress? What was the point? They were thankful because God had spared them and brought them through that first horrible winter, and they had this feast with the Indians, invited them. And they had a good day, Thanksgiving Day. Fact is, it lasted much longer than just one day. And they had Thanksgiving. As I said to you, though, the Puritans were, the Pilgrims were Puritans. They came from the Puritans who tried to reform the Church of England. So where did the Church of England come from? Well, the Church of England was a product of Henry VIII. And Henry VIII lived during a period of time which would cause his life to have an effect on the Protestant Reformation, because he lived in the 1500s. Henry VIII was the King of England. He had six wives. He wanted a male heir to the throne of England. That's at least wise is what they say. And since one wife couldn't give him the male heir, he had another wife, and had another wife, and another wife, and another wife, and had some of these wives put to death, had them beheaded, had them kept in the Tower of London. The truth of the matter is, you can't say very much good about Henry VIII at all. But the truth is that Henry VIII, when he started, was a member of the Church of Rome under the power of the Pope. And the Roman Catholic Church, which was in Italy, exercised spiritual authority over the King of England. And he didn't like that. But it wasn't until he wanted to annul a marriage to get another wife, and the Roman Catholic Pope would not do it. He would not annul that marriage. Henry VIII used that as a pretext to pull out of the Roman Catholic Church. Not that you need a pretext. If I were in it today, I'd pull out of it this evening. But he used that as a pretext to pull out of the Catholic Church and to give complete sovereignty to the nation of England. And he became the head of the church. And it was called the Church of England. And so therefore, England had its own church, its own priest, its own state religion. It was almost identical to the Roman Catholic Church in many ways. It retained the theology of the Catholic Church. What is the theology of the Catholic Church? This is important to understand what I'm going to bring you to in a few minutes. Well, the theology of the Catholic Church is essentially this. The Catholic Church is the sole vehicle of salvation on this earth. That they can send you to hell, or they can save you. And the Catholic Church has the power over men's souls, therefore. You are saved through the church. The church ministers grace through the sacraments. And that in heaven, the lives of the great saints have built up this great repository of what's called indulgences. And the Catholic Church can reach up at any time and tap into these indulgences and apply them to your account. So therefore, they hold absolute authority over the people who go to the Catholic Church. And if they excommunicate you from the Catholic Church, that's the worst thing that could possibly be done, because once you're excommunicated, there's no hope for you. You're condemned to hell forever. That's it. You're finished, because there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Their theology. They had kings and queens under that kind of authority. I'm going to take you back just a little bit further. How many of you remember Constantine, the Roman emperor? Constantine saw a vision in the heavens of a cross and said, "By this conquer." So Constantine converted to Christianity. At the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he defeated his foe and became the sole ruler of Rome. And he declared Christianity to be a state religion. And when he did that, the church was essentially married to the state. But they weren't being persecuted anymore, so a lot of people began to shout and glorify God, because at least the Roman Caesars weren't persecuting the church like they had been. Now, I'm not blanketly condemning anybody. There is no question, doubt in my mind that a lot of these people back then were saved. They love the Lord, and there's no doubt in my mind at all that you can't just take a blanket and just condemn everybody in a group or whatever. It doesn't work that way, folks. It doesn't work that way. But Constantine waited till his deathbed to be baptized, because he wanted to make sure in his own mind that he was a Christian, and he considered baptism essential for salvation. So at his deathbed, he was baptized. Now, whether Constantine was truly a born-again believer or not, I don't know. That's between him and God. But I do know that he essentially gave freedom to the Christian faith, and because of that, they weren't persecuted anymore. Problem is that from that grew this great ecclesiastical system, which became known as the Roman Catholic Church. Well, now, there was a document in Europe in the possession of the Roman Catholic Church called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine was a document supposedly Constantine himself drew up, giving the Pope what's called papal states. In other words, the Pope had civil authority over all of these states in Europe. So he had a civil authority and religious authority, he had both of them, And he literally was controlling, he was the man with the power in all of Europe because of the donation of Constantine. So you've got a situation now where the Roman Catholic Pope has all this enormous authority. He has this power. He has this civil authority. He owns this land that's been given to him supposedly by Constantine himself. And so if any kingdom was part of this land, that kingdom fell under the authority of the Pope. So the Pope was literally the ruler of Europe for centuries. Well, the problem is that the Roman Catholic Church got real corrupt. The priest would be drunken at the altars, offering up the mass. The women, the nuns, would be getting pregnant. They'd be having babies. All kinds of stuff was going on in the Catholic Church. It literally turned the stomach of the people. They got so tired of it that they started preaching against it. That's what Savonarola was preaching about. That's what John Huss was preaching about. That's what William Tyndale was preaching about. The men who were before Martin Luther, they were preaching about these excesses of the Catholic Church and the doctrine of the Catholic Church, how that it held men's souls in its power and said, you can't go to heaven if we don't give you grace and give you the sacraments. You can't go to heaven. We have to bless you at our altar. And they revolted against that, rebelled against it. And as I told you a minute ago, Henry VIII withdrew from it and formed his own church and became Church of England. Inside that church, the Church of England, a group arose who were now, believe it or not, completely the opposite of the Catholic theology. These men were hyper-Calvinist. They believed in the doctrine of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination. That's hyper-Calvinism. And these hyper-Calvinists arose from within the Church of England, of all places, a church whose theology is built on the Roman Catholic idea of salvation by works and the ministration of sacraments. And so here you have within the Church of England these men who rise up with this kind of theology. Now, that theology is still with us, still around. As a matter of fact, you don't have to go far from here, right here, to find a church that believes. We call it TULIP. That's an acronym for these five letters that I gave you. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination. These are the hallmarks and the foundation of hyper-Calvinism. So the Puritans, who are the ones who believed that and espoused it, are the ones who tried to reform the Church of England. They couldn't reform it, so they withdrew from it. The Pilgrims were the first to withdraw from the Church of England, who were Calvinists, and went down to Holland, stayed there for about 12, 13 years. And Holland, the Dutch, were liberal in their thinking and gave them religious freedom and said, we don't care what you believe. You have freedom here in our country. You can stay here. So they stayed in Holland. The problem is that the Pilgrims said that the people in Holland, the Dutch, began to affect them socially and begin to change their children. They didn't want that. They wanted their children to be taught what they believed and to grow the way they wanted them to grow. So they decided to leave Holland, and that's where your Pilgrims come from. They came from Holland, where they had come from England. Because of their theology, they were persecuted. They were cast out. They were cast outs in England. Their theology cast them out. What they believed forced them away. Remember this. This is important. This is important. What they believed made them a pariah, an offscouring. And so they were cast out. And then they came to America. And let me say this about them. They were brave people. They were dedicated people. No doubt in my mind that they loved the Lord. But I'm going to show you what happened. When they came on the Mayflower in 1620, settled, made it through that first harsh winter, lived on into the next year, buried half their number, they began to build a civilization, society. And that became what was known as the Massachusetts Bay, or the area in Boston, that area up in there now. Now, it's a strange thing. Don't you think it's quite remarkable that when you look at the demographics, a demographic means that it's the geography of a country, but a land, but it also has to do with the policy or the thinking if they're liberal or if they're conservative. That's demographics, okay? If you look at the demographics of America, what state in the country would you say is the most liberal? Where? Massachusetts. Isn't that strange? And California's got to be running a close second. But separated by 3,000. Well, now think about it a minute. Here are these Puritans that settle that area under this theology of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination. Yet their posterity essentially rejects that doctrine. And wasn't that many generations. You read the history books and it'll tell you, wasn't that many generations where they had rejected that and had essentially created their own type of theology where Puritanism is our heritage, but not our faith. You get that? You remember what Al Gore said, your faith tradition? Okay. Puritanism is our heritage, but it's not our faith. Well, that's what's going on up there in Boston. Boston, Massachusetts is one of the most liberal places on this earth. Okay? Very liberal, very liberal. And their founding fathers were Puritans who were very strict, very strict, very strict. Now, let me go back just a little bit. Let's go back from Boston and go back to the 1600s. Remember that the Puritans were run out of England because of their theology. They were persecuted because of their hyper-Calvinism. Well, once they established a community, they turned right around and did the same thing to somebody who didn't agree with their theology. And that man's name was Roger Williams. How many's ever heard of Roger Williams? I doubt if they teach him in the history books anymore in this country of American history, but Roger Williams is very important. He founded the colony of Rhode Island, which became the state of Rhode Island. And I think Rhode Island's the smallest state, isn't it? I believe it is. He founded the colony of Rhode Island, which eventually became the state of Rhode Island. But why did he do that? He did that because by his conscience, he could not accept total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination. He couldn't accept that. He couldn't accept that. He knew that there's something going on here that's wrong. And here's what the Puritans said, and this is the way they said it. Well, I hope I'm one of the elect. Well, have you been saved? Well, I hope I'm one of the elect. I'm looking for the working of grace. I'm examining my life to see to it, to make sure that the grace of God is working in me. And if the grace of God is working in my heart, then it's a good indication I'm one of the elect. Now, what kind of salvation is that? That's pretty bad, don't you think? Amen. All right. So when Roger Williams fell out with him and began to preach, he preached that God Almighty is not that kind of God. He preached that Christ died for everybody. I mean, Roger Williams had enough of it, and they wouldn't accept it. They kicked him out. They banished him from the Massachusetts Bay. They ran him off. But what happened to this man was he fell in with the Anabaptist. Oh, they messed him up big time. Roger Williams came under the influence of Anabaptist. What's an Anabaptist? A what? Well, they're associated with him. But what's an Anabaptist? What's it mean? What's the word mean? A what? A what? Anabaptist means re-baptizer. Okay? Now, what's that mean? What do you mean rebaptized? You take this man, 45, 50 years old, and he comes under conviction. He gets saved, and he said, "Glory to God! I know something happened to me that just hallelujah." And the Anabaptist says to him, "You need to be baptized now." He says, "Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. I was sprinkled as a baby." And the Anabaptist says to him, "Yeah, but all that did for you was get you wet. You need to be rebaptized. You need to come under believer's baptism." And you wouldn't believe, folks, you wouldn't believe it. It'd be hard for you to understand how that they were crucified, nailed to trees, tied up in bags, impaled, thrown into the water. They were persecuted like you wouldn't believe because of that one thing right there. Rebaptism. Anabaptist. Rebaptize. rebaptize, to cause them to be baptized again. And that flew in the face of hyper-Calvinism, because the hyper-Calvinist taught this, that Christ died on the cross for a few, not everybody. That's, see, limited atonement, just a few. And God in his foreknowledge knows who that few will be. So he died on the cross for just a few. Now, if you're fortunate enough to be one of the few and you have a baby, get that baby baptized. That way you can see to it that hopefully it's one of the few. And now that you've got it baptized, you've brought it under a covenant relationship with God. Because if you don't baptize that baby and that baby dies, that baby's going to hell. You find that hard to believe? Do you find it hard to believe man's religion sends babies to hell? Well, they did. They did. And that's why Anabaptists were so hated. Now, the classic teaching is that Anabaptists were the forerunners of the Baptist, and all they did was drop the Anna from the front of it and call them Baptists. There's an awful lot of controversy either way about that. What's important to understand is that for a long time, as far back as the time of Christ, people have baptized believers. One man who was greatly influenced by the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and baptizing believers was Menno Simons. Menno Simons was the patriarch of the Mennonites. And the Mennonites separated themselves because of that fact. They had to, just like the Baptists have to, just like anybody else has to. If you're not part of a church-state setup that's baptizing babies, then you're going to be ostracized and you're going to be kicked out. And even from their own movement, a fellow by the name of Jacob Amman even separated himself from the Mennonites and says, you haven't gone far enough, and he even went further. And that's where the Amish came from. So the Mennonites and the Amish are first cousins, if you want to say, or whatever. They're very closely related. And if you travel often up into Ohio or Pennsylvania, you can see a buggy and a horse going down the side of the road. Don't jump to conclusions and say that's an Amish. That might be an old order Mennonite. That's how closely related they are, see. All right. Baptists are with them. They're the closest to our faith. The closest people to what we are the Mennonites, and from them with the Amish. Now, how many of you knew that? We are not Protestants. Never have been. We have believed in salvation by grace through faith, that Christ died for everyone, that salvation is offered to every man. Now, what's happened to Baptist Church is that it's apostatized. And it's gone into almost complete apostasy. And where you find it today, they don't preach salvation. They just preach good works and be good. And God loves everybody. And we're all going the same way. We're all headed up the same mountain. May get there in different ways. May believe different things. But we're all going to the same place. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And his sweet Jesus. And that's sad. Now, how could if the truth is the truth, and, you know, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is true. And since that is true, folks, there's only one way. All right. So now what happens is that Roger Williams is run off, banished, cast out among the Indians, and the Indians befriend him, and he befriends the Indians. Now, there's a lot of different Indian tribes up there. Narragansett and Pawtuxet and some more tribes. And some of you folks maybe from New England might remember a lot of those towns and places up there are named after Indians. All right. So he befriends them. And the reason he befriends them is because he believed Christ died for them too. You see, the Puritan, when he came in, he established a kingdom of God on earth. Your theology is going to affect the way you live. Now, this is important, folks. This is very important. The Roman Catholic Church not only has a spiritual authority, it has a civil authority. In other words, as far as they're concerned, the Catholic Pope is the head of the world, the earth, and that every sovereign should come under his authority and his power. This is why their churches are called basilicas. It's from the Greek word basileus, which means kingdom. So therefore, he rules as a king over a kingdom. Have you ever seen a crucifix with the Lord on it and a crown on his head? All right. What they're doing is getting ahead of time. He will wear the crown, but he's not wearing it now. He's not ruling over this earth now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father as the high priest. He will come as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All right, let's speed up. We're going to run out of time. So when the Puritans come in, they set up a physical kingdom on this earth. They called it a city on a hill. It's a place where the light shines forth. But the problem is always this with hyper-Calvinism. It only shines for a certain few. See, that's the problem with hyper-Calvinism. You hear me quote time and time again, he tasted death for who? Every man. Every man. Would have all men repent. Would takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. So they have the beginnings again of a church state setup right here on this earth. Roger Williams rejected that. Oh boy, was he ever against that. Oh man, his theology, as much as he knew at the time, he said to himself, no way. The church is not over this earth. Christ's kingdom is not in this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The church of God, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven's another matter altogether, but it's the kingdom of God we're talking about. And so Roger Williams said no, so he was kicked out. So what did he do? Well, when he was kicked out and banished, he went down, founded the colony of Rhode Island. It was the first place on the North American continent where you had complete freedom of religion. Rhode Island. And it came from a man who had been a Baptist. The oldest Baptist church in this nation is in Rhode Island. And the capital of Rhode Island he called Providence. The reason for that is because of the providence of God in looking over him and seeing to him and taking care of him. He was born 1604 and died 1684. He lived 80 years. That's a long time back then. It's a long time now. God blessed him. He used him. He used the Puritans. He used the Pilgrims. He used them. He used them to put the foot on the North American continent. But it wasn't long before Roger Williams was banished from it and sent out. And it was Roger Williams that gave America its idea of freedom of religion. Now, I'm a Baptist preacher, but first of all, I'm a born-again believer. I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I believe that, folks. I can't believe anything else if I believe my Bible. But I'm also an American citizen. Being an American citizen, I believe in freedom of speech, the First Amendment. I believe in freedom of speech. I believe in it. Now, just a few days ago, the senator from West Virginia, his name is Rockefeller. You might not have heard this, but Mr. Rockefeller up there in West Virginia, looking down from his perch and his elitist patronizing attitude, said that Fox News Network and MSNBC, you got a conservative on one hand, liberal on the other. All right. He said they should not be on the cable networks, that the FCC should take them off. Now, I don't agree with everything I hear on Fox. I don't ever watch MSNBC. But how do you like a politician telling you that the marketplace of ideas, that's what America is about? That's what the First Amendment's about. The First Amendment is about your right to speak. Now, that means that you must have religious freedom. Because if you don't have the right to speak, you can't have religious freedom. Amen. Understand that. It's incompatible. They can't go, if you have religious freedom, then you must have the right to speak. All right. You understand that Sharia law, takes your freedom of speech away. Do you understand that? It's gone. Don't kid yourself. All right. So this patronizing holier-than-thou Rockefeller, notice the name, Rockefeller says that these two stations should be off the air, and no longer should you get an opposing view, find out what both sides are thinking, present the facts, so forth and so on. Is that American or un-American? You better believe it is un-American. It is un-American. So the framers of the Constitution laid out for us a document based upon what Roger Williams believed when he was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, because that Declaration of Independence did not come from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It came from Providence, Rhode Island. It came from the first place on this North American continent where a man could be a Quaker. You know how they persecuted Quakers? And I'm not a Quaker. A Quaker believed that you had a divine light in you, that every man has a divine light in him. And I studied a little Quaker theology, and I thought, no, I'm sorry, son. Every man doesn't have a divine light in him. No, sir. If you don't know the Lord God, you've got nothing but darkness in you. And the Quaker believed that all you need is that divine light stirred, moved, you know, by the moving of God, and the man then begins to realize who and what he is. No, I'm not a Quaker. Not a Quaker. But being an American, I believe a Quaker, as an American, should have a right to preach. How many of you believe that? That's called freedom of speech. I don't agree with it. I don't agree with the Jehovah's Witness. Not for a minute. Because he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is a created God. That's the most despicable doctrine that you'll ever imagine. Yet, as an American, believing in the First Amendment to the Constitution, I believe a Jehovah's Witness has a right to preach what he wants to preach. That's America. That's what this nation's about. That's what Thursday's about. That's what Thanksgiving's about. You are born into a country that this world has never known before, with the kind of freedoms that were handed to us, and now you have all kinds of self-serving people who are trying to take those freedoms away. And if they can take away your freedom of speech, none of the rest of them matter. So I'm thankful for freedom of speech. I'm thankful for Roger Williams. I'm thankful for a man whose conscience would not let him buy into total Calvinism, into those 5 points of Calvinism. And I might not, you know, he only stayed with the Baptist church so long, and they say that Roger Williams then left the Baptist church, and he wasn't affiliated with any church for the rest of his life, but I don't know what word to use, he was a dedicated Christian, that he preached the gospel, that he ministered, that he went from place to place and ministered the word of God, but that he would not allow himself to be connected with any local church on earth, because to him, the church had apostatized to the point that no local church assembly would truthfully represent the body of Christ. And so, from his point here until wherever he wound up 80 years later, he went through a lot. Are you following me on this? Okay. Well, he got to a point along about here when he joined the Baptist. Well, that's where I am right now. And I did that in when I got born again, 1973. Is that important to me? Let me tell you what I think about the Baptist church. To me, some of the Baptist churches that I've been affiliated with and associated with are closer to what I believe in this Bible than anybody else I've met. Do I believe the Baptist church is perfect? No, sir. No, sir. No, sir. Do I believe the Baptist church needs to get back more to what this book says? Yes. Absolutely yes. But I also believe that the Church of God is a visible, physical assembly on this earth. This is why Hebrews said, fail not the assembling of yourselves together. That's where I would disagree with Mr. Williams, but I respect him greatly. And if you go to Rhode Island, you'll see statues of Roger Williams all over the place. And now, libertarians and free thinkers and people who study the life of this man are beginning to praise him. Even though they're not Christians, they're beginning to praise Roger Williams because he allowed people in this place called Providence, Rhode Island, he allowed them to come in there and have religious freedom, free of persecution, even though he didn't agree with their theology. He was truly an American. Amen. How many of you agree with that? Amen. That's what an American is about. Right there. That's what America is about. I wish they'd teach that again in the public school system, don't you? I wish they'd teach in the public school system what this country's about. You remember what I told you about 5 minutes? You remember what I told you about multiculturalism? You remember what I told you was so insidious about it? Let me tell you what's insidious about multiculturalism. America has always been a melting pot. You come from Germany, you come from Spain, you come from Portugal, you come from Italy, you come from Africa, you come from, where have you come from? Did I make any difference? Russia, whatever. You bring your traditions with you, you bring your heritage with you, that's all fine. You can go to portions of this country and you can go in, it's called Chinatown, or it's Little Italy, or something like that. That's all right, that's fine, that's no problem there. But when they come into America, it's a melting pot. They become Americans. They become Americans. Why? What's an American? An American is somebody who has an ideology. He believes in something. He believes in something. He believes in a thought, an idea. You say, can an idea draw a whole nation together? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That flag right there stands for freedom of speech. It stands for opportunity. It stands for the things that made America great. But the people out there right now are against, they're un-American. Now I'll tell you, if I met this man face to face, I'd say to him, like I'm saying it to you, that fellow up there in West Virginia, Rockefeller, that senator, he is un-American. He doesn't know what an America, he doesn't know anything about America. But of course, the Antichrist has to shut off dissent. He has to close up the ideas, you know. There was one country that preceded America that came close, and that country was Greece. What was about Greece? Well, let me tell you what it was about. Greece was a democracy. That was something new back then. So what is a democracy? A democracy says the people have a voice, the voice of the people. And so the Greeks had the philosophers. They were deep thinkers, and they had the voice of the people. The democracy, all right? Now, America is a republic. A republic is a nation governed by law. Thank God for that. But it's also a democracy in the sense that the people have a voice. That's what you did the other day when you went to the polls and voted. I like what Mark Twain said about that. He's real good. Mark Twain was very clever. He said, politicians are like diapers. He said, they need to be changed often for the same reason. That's pretty good. Anyway, Brother Rayleigh dismisses.
Today, God, there's one that comes in here that is lost, undone, who doesn't know thee, and free pardon of sin. God, if the day will be the day, that soul will be pointed to the cross of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and then the Father accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're looking forward to the day when you will come. We're listening for the shout, the voice of the archangel of God, and every day, God, we listen. And it will be today. It may be today, maybe tomorrow. Whenever it comes, God, we're going to be found listening for the shout of the angel of God. In Jesus' living name, I pray.